Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions is always answered live on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. As always, you can contact us via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also pick up the telephone and talk to our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Do want to mention two things before we go to our callers. One is the free download we have for the iPhone app. This is a very significant resource in that you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live on your iPhone. You can also listen to archived broadcasts, read articles from the Christian Research Journal, and more. So go to equip.org, click on the Equip iPhone app banner, and download your free iPhone app. Also, we have a very special app called a Word of Promise Bible app. And what I love about this is you can hear the Bible come alive in dramatic audio theater. The Word of Promise Bible app features the entire New King James Version of the Bible, the Gospel of John audio, motion picture sound effects, captivating original music score, and much more. So experience the scriptures like never before, brought to life in a way that will fully immerse you in the Word of God. Again, these apps available, you can check them out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. Again, the number to dial to get your question answered live on air, 888-ASK-HANK. First person up today is Jeff, listening in Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
Good. How are you doing? Thank you for taking my call. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I have some concerns with my eternal security, and I was wondering if there's any sins you can commit once born again that leads to the second death, and can your name be blotted out of the book of life in Revelation 3:4 with the Church of Sardis?
Well, actually, Revelation 3 is a great solace to the believer because this supports the concept of eternal security. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life is precisely what the text is telling us. He will overcome. He is the overcomer. And because we are in him, we too will overcome. So we can be certain that those who are redeemed will never have their names blotted from the Lamb's Book of Life. Furthermore, there's ample evidence within the Scripture to buttress this point. If you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, the one who redeems you will bring redemption to its conclusion in a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Indeed, in Jude 24, you have a guarantee that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. So the only thing that ultimately can keep you from eternal life is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection of the love and grace that could be yours up until the point of death.
Okay. Even born again, though?
If you're born again, you don't have to worry about being born again and again and again because you're born again. Okay. If you are born again, you also do not have to worry about falling out of grace because the one who redeems you or justifies you is the very one who sanctifies you as well.
Okay. Okay. That clarifies very well. Thank you. Thank you for taking
You got it, Jeff. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to James in Richmond, Virginia. James is listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, I got a two-part question, and it's going to be real quick. The first one is in Matthew 16, and 28, and when Jesus was talking about, and surely I said to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I want to see if you can clarify that, because I'm thinking this may appear a little bit like a false prophecy. I know it's not, but I just don't have the understanding. And my second part, I hear that you talk a lot about creationism, and whereas some may say they are early creationists and others are later or older. And so is it possible that God could have created the earth in its mature state instead of creating it in its infant state, just like he created Adam in his mature state, because he could not function in his premature state as if he was an infant?
Yeah, but he didn't create Adam with calluses on his feet or a belly button, nor did he create trees with tree rings. God created things certainly in maturity, but that does not mean in any sense that what he created had an appearance of age, but not this idea of appearance in the sense of fooling us. Again, I don't think that Adam was fashioned replete with childhood memories. The notion that God created his handiwork with the appearance of age is logically unfalsifiable, and that's one of the problems with this notion. You can neither prove it, nor can you disprove it. For example, how could you prove false the notion that you were created 5 seconds ago and that your recollection of what we talked about 10 seconds ago is just an implanted memory? And then you should also consider an observable astronomical event. I've used this illustration many times because I think it really drives the point home. It's supernova 1987A. It's an event with an identifiable before and after, and that's why it's so important. Prior to 1987, the supernova was a star in a distant galaxy 168,000 light years away. But on February 23rd, 1987, the star, well, it exploded and became a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star exploded, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reached the Earth. Unless, of course, God created the universe 6,000 years ago, and then the supernova might well be likened to a documentary film of something that never really happened in the first place. So the notion that the universe is not authentically old but merely appears to be old, I think, creates a whole lot more problems than it solves. And again, as I said in the prologue to my answer, what good teacher would ask students to put faith in a textbook that's intentionally filled with deceptions? But as far as what's going on in the Matthew passage, I think this is really important, because there are many skeptics of the Christian faith that misinterpret this passage, and therefore they render Jesus Christ a false apocalyptic prophet. But when Jesus Christ here is talking about some standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, this is not talking about the second coming or the second appearing, as the apostles talk about, of Jesus Christ when the veil between heaven and earth is forever torn apart. But this is talking about Christ coming in vindication, his coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. So this coming is clearly contextualized in the same way in which it was used by the Old Testament prophets.
Okay, because I was thinking that one possibility could have been a transfiguration, whereas 6 days later, because you see the separation in our biblical text, and it says that, well, that could be possible, that Jesus was talking about this when he was talking about to Moses and Elijah.
No, I don't think so. I'll tell you why. If he was speaking of the transfiguration, most of the disciples would be dead in days, because Jesus said only some would not taste death until he came in his kingdom. So I don't think that's a relevant or a worthy translation or interpretation of the passage.
Okay. Well, that's why I called, because, you know, I just want to make sense out of it, and I thought maybe you could help.
Well, hopefully I did.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure you did. I'm gonna listen to this over again, and so I can just sink in the solution you have just rendered.
Yeah, and test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. And the way you do is interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So, in other words, the interpretation that I just gave you is in concert with what you will find as well in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, as well as what you will find in the book of Revelation.
Right, but, you know, I didn't get judgment. I got judgment out of 24, you know, but I didn't get judgment out of this passage. And
well, again, the whole notion is coming, right? So in chapter 24, if you look at verse 3, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples are coming to him privately, and they're saying, when will this happen? This referring to the time that the temple is destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming? Again, you're coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. Remember, he has just come from the temple, and he has, in essence, pronounced Ichabod on the temple. And what will be the end of the age of sacrifice? When's this going to happen? What will be the sign? And then Jesus tells them, look, all of this is going to happen within a generation. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. So Jesus is saying, I am coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple within a generation.
Oh, okay. Because I was thinking that, you know, also, you know, John the apostle, that he was the last apostle. And so when Jesus was appearing quite a few times, maybe that's what he was talking about when he was going back into his kingdom and things of that sort. I would just consider all possibilities to make sense out of this particular passage.
Yeah, again, the issue here that you have to grapple with is, what does coming mean? And so interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, you see God coming on clouds in judgment in the Old Testament. Now you have Christ coming on clouds in judgment of Jerusalem. So he's vindicated through his resurrection, but he's also vindicated in that the temple, which was the substitute for Christ. It was a type pointing forward to Christ, but once Christ came and he was the substance, the temple became a substitute for Christ. So people want to continue with temple, priest, and sacrifice when the ultimate sacrificial lamb had come. So they didn't recognize Messiah in their midst, and that's why Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So it's coming in judgment.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, I got you. Well, thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate your input.
God bless you, James.
Likewise. Bye.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Billy next in Virginia, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Billy.
All right. I got two questions I'd like to ask you. One. Well, first, I'd like to say I enjoy your program. I want to listen to it every day through the week. I'm out working and I'm driving a truck. And we have a discussion of a situation about Christ, 100% man, 100% God. And when he went on the cross, who was it when he died? Was he God? They heard the preaching, so I'm preach God. Our pastor said, no, it's the Son of God.
Well, yes, Jesus Christ is God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. And when we talk about the nature of God, there's only one. But when we talk about personal self-distinctions within the Godhead, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, it does not mean that God died. It means that Jesus' body died. But Jesus said to the Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So Jesus is with the Father. He said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, which is to say, today you'll be with me in the presence of God. And so Jesus Christ, from the standpoint of his human physical body, that body died, but the glorious truth of resurrection is inculcated in this passage in that Jesus Christ rose again, so his body came out of the tomb, and that's the earnest of our resurrection as well. So just as absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. We still await the same thing that happened to Jesus Christ. There'll be a time in which we will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible as well. So it's important to recognize that, yes, the body of Christ died and the body was resurrected, and that's the earnest of our resurrection, but Jesus continued to exist. God cannot die. Written about this in various places, including my upcoming book, Afterlife, which is going to be out very, very shortly. We'll be talking about that in the next few days. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember many of the resources that I talk about on the broadcast you can find at equip.org on the World Wide Web. Also, please note that you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web. January is always a low month for us because people give in December and then they forget January. We need your support this month.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We'll be back live in just a few moments. Here's Hank again with a special offer.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
We'll return with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast after this. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times. Ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent New Testament translations intended for Muslims avoid familial language for the Trinity, such as Father and Only Begotten Son. Wycliffe and other mission field Bible translators worry that such terms scandalize Muslim readers, so they've produced Muslim idiom translations that avoid such renderings. But such compromise in translation is neither warranted nor wise.
Other topics include A Thief in the Night, the Christian ethic at the heart of The Hobbit, Can Cloud Atlas Give True Hope for a Better World, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. When we memorize God's Word, we can meditate on it any time of day or night in any situation. It's like simmering ingredients in a pot to come together in new ways, deepening your spiritual insights as nothing else can. To help you memorize and meditate on Scripture, we want to offer you the Joshua Code, 52 Scripture verses every believer should know, by outstanding speaker and apologist O.S. Hawkins, in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. For your copy, go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gail, listening in Peace River, Alberta, Canada, and listening on the web. Hi, Gail.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a recent Christian, and I have a question. When a Christian passes away and goes to be with the Lord, at that time, after that, are they aware of what's going on down on earth?
No.
Because people tell me that when their mother passes away or whatever, that she's watching over them. Is that actually factual?
No, and the reason this is suggested is that people read passages like Hebrews, where we're told that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. But in context, if you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to find out that the great cloud of witnesses referenced in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 12 are delineated in detail in Hebrews chapter 11. So in chapter 11, you find out that from Abel to Samuel and the prophets, they were living by faith when they died. As such, they everlastingly testify to the faithfulness of God, who in eternal promise has planned something better for us. So there's nothing in the immediate or broader context that suggests that they know what is presently happening on earth. It seems more likely, as Solomon put it, that the dead know nothing with respect to what is presently happening on this earth. And that has been the basic position of most evangelicals.
How so many people believe that there's relatives that have gone on or watching over them. But it also says in the Bible that there's no tears in heaven. And if the people have passed away, seen the horrible things that are happening down here, they would be sad to know some of the awful things that are happening.
Yeah. Well, again, though, the basic answer is that there's no biblical warrant for suggesting that the dead know what's happening in the land of the living.
So that must be just some people make themselves feel better saying things like that.
Yeah, and there's a sense in which there's an identity or a bond there that can be exploited from the sense that we are going to one day again be reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a comforting thing.
Yes, I see. So then before the final judgment, when, like, say, I pass away and my father is gone, will I see him and know him physically then, or will it be after the spirit and body are reunited?
Well, you could argue that if your dad died in the past and you die in sometime in the future, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that you and your father will know one another even in the intermediate heaven. Which is to say that there's an intermediate state where you're absent from the body, present with the Lord, but you're also present with those who have departed. Now, you're not physically present with anyone because we are now awaiting the physical resurrection, which will only take place when Jesus Christ appears a second time. But to know someone does not necessitate that they have a physical presence. We can know God in relating to God, even though God is spirit.
Yeah. When you pass away and you know you have children that aren't Christian, will you know that fact that after the main, like the great judgment and all that, and everything is said and done, will you know that some of your children didn't make it to heaven?
Yes, You will. You won't have less knowledge in heaven. You'll have more knowledge, but you will also see things from the perspective of infinite justice and infinite love, which is to say, you'll see things from God's perspective. God doesn't force himself on anyone. C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who bow the knee to Christ in this world and say, thy will be done, and those who do not bow their knee, and to those God says, thy will be done, which is to say, I'll give you what you want. You want an eternal existence without me, I will grant you your wish. And that's really what hell is. It is living forever apart from the glory and goodness of God. And having the imago Dei, or the image of God in man, erased, so we become much more like brute beasts than we are representing the very communicable attributes of God that are intended for humankind and which will be part and parcel of who we are for all eternity.
Okay, so in the meantime, my son is not a Christian, and I pray constantly that he will realize that he needs the Lord.
Well, let me say that he comes to faith in Christ, that he surrenders to Christ, because, look, everyone has a knowledge of God. It is impressed on the tablet of our consciousness. And likewise, people look at the universe around them and intuitively know that there is a God, because you if you saw a basketball, as simple as that might seem, you know there has to be a basketball maker. Think about the Earth and all of its complexity, and then think about the Milky Way galaxy and the 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies. When you see that and recognize, you just know there is a God. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So what do? They suppress that light. So it's not that they can't know or don't know, but at this point, they're suppressing that light in unrighteousness. So the prayer is that they will come to a true valuation of things and choose to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is even now wooing them constantly through the circumstances and events of life.
Well, that's wonderful. His son, his wife, and their children are Christians, so I'm praying that somehow they will influence him. He doesn't deny the existence. He just denies his need for him.
Yes, yes.
So hopefully that... I will continue to pray for him then.
Well, the prayers of a righteous mother are effectual in the court of heaven.
Thank you.
So pray, yes.
And thank you very much for taking my call.
You're welcome. And let me add a postscript to the answer to that question. Do people in heaven know what is presently happening on earth? Because there are so many pretexts that are used from Scripture. For example, many suppose that the departed know precisely what is happening presently on earth, and that the souls of the martyrs in heaven continuously cry out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? But that is far from a certain interpretation. During their earthly sojourn, the martyrs had been instructed not to cry out for vengeance. Instead, they were told to leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. As such, the martyr Stephen, well, he didn't cry out for vengeance, but he prayed instead, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And I can scarcely imagine that the threshold of forgiveness is lowered in the transitional heaven. It's far more likely that in parallel with the blood of Abel that cries out from the ground, it is the blood of the martyrs that metaphorically cries out in anticipation of the day of the Lord. This is one of those passages. I mean, you read books on heaven and you see these just horrible interpretations of the book of Revelation. It makes you shudder. We need to think about these things clearly by interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. Nathan in Memphis, Tennessee, you're next listening on WCRV. Hi.
Hey, Hank. I originally asked a question earlier, but I thought about it, and I realized that I wanted to ask you an even more important question.
Okay.
And the question is, how can a man get to a place where he loves God more than anything else in the world and stay there? And with the sin natures that we have.
Well, the answer to that question is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the very Jesus Christ who justifies us is also the very Jesus Christ who sanctifies us. So he doesn't just begin the work. He takes the work on to completion. So you are day by day being conformed to the image of Christ and by the Holy Spirit within you. So within your life, while there'll be ebbs and flow in your growth, you will be constantly being daily conformed to the image of God. Again, that's called sanctification in theological terms, but one day that sanctification will be complete. In the new heaven and the new earth, you will be glorified, and then you will be forever able not to sin. So you will be then positionally, you're now positionally righteous before God, but then you will be practically righteous before God as well, because the work of sanctification will have been completed in you and you'll now be glorified in the eternal state.
Yeah, I know what you're saying, but I was asking, like, on earth, like, is it impossible because of the sin nature that we have? And if it is, why?
Well, it's impossible to be perfect because of the sin nature that we have, because we have a continuous enemy in our present state. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they war against us, and there's a powerful lure of sin such that the Apostle Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Now, if he can say that, we can say that as well. We see that we are positionally declared righteous, but practically we are still under the powerful lure of sin. We want to do what is right, but we can't completely carry it out. But from the same vein, you got to remember what I was saying earlier. In the midst of that, we are still being sanctified. We are still being conformed to the image of Christ. But the closer you come to the brilliance of his holiness, the more you see your own sinfulness. It's kind of like if you're in a dark room and looking in a mirror, your face might look, wow, it's completely smooth and clear. But if you're in the bright sunlight, and you look in a mirror, you can see, wow, I got some pimples on my face. I got some imperfections on my face. Why? Because the light reveals that. And so there's a sense in which the more you become sanctified, the more you realize just how much you fall short in terms of God's glory, his holiness, and his righteousness. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, there's a powerful passage in which the most righteous man in all of Israel gets a glimpse of God. I'm just turning to it here. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord, says Isaiah, seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah says, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So again, here you have the most righteous man in Israel who gets a glimpse of God's righteousness and recognizes that no matter how righteous he is completely undone by comparison to the holiness of God. Short answer, God justifies us, he sanctifies us, and one day will glorify us. In the meantime, we struggle as Paul did with the powerful lure of sin. Be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Again, we'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment. Even with the Bible available on our cell phones and laptops, scripture memorization is still the best way to carry God's Word with you at all times, ready to meditate on it and share when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise, as God directs in Deuteronomy 6:7. So nurture your memorization with the new book by renowned pastor and speaker O.S. Hawkins, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. Hawkins' tips and deep exposition will help each verse impact your life forever. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift to support more Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI resources. Your generosity helps bring God's Word into thousands of homes every day. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Director Peter Jackson is making not one, but three films based on The Hobbit, J.R.R. Tolkien's classic prequel to The Lord of the Rings. If, as Tolkien's son Christopher accuses, Jackson is commercializing the story, it would reek with irony, because The Hobbit is above all a story about greed and the overcoming of greed. Other topics include the troubling truth about Bonhoeffer's theology, Prometheus, finding God in outer space, communicating truth through humor, ridicule, and emotions, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also included is the entire 2-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This 2-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Our faith is under more intense attack than ever, and the only way to stay strong is to immerse oneself in God's Word, to mine it, meditate on it, and memorize it. Now, well-known speaker and apologist O.S. Hawkins will help you memorize and mine 52 of the Bible's most crucial verses in his new book, The Joshua Code, 52 scripture verses every believer should know. The Joshua Code is our thank you for your gift of ministry support this month. Please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. And thank you. Now here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to the phone callers. Next up is Albert listening in Farmington, New Mexico, listening on KTGW. Hi, Albert.
Hi, how you doing today?
Good, thank you.
Good. Hey, I was wondering if you could expound a little bit. I hear you often say, especially regarding the Trinity, the difference between comprehension and apprehension. And if you could just, you know, clarify what you mean between the two words.
Yeah. What I mean, the meaning I'm pouring into those words is this, that if I read the Bible, there are things I apprehend about God, which is to say, I read in the Bible that there's only one God. I also read in the Bible that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. Now, I apprehend that. I'm reading the Bible, and that's what I'm apprehending as I read the Bible. But while I can communicate what I apprehend, I can't fully comprehend what I apprehend in the Bible. And I will spend an eternity seeking to fully comprehend the nature of one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. Now, again, when I say this apprehension is taking place, I'm looking at what the Bible says. And if the Bible said, for example, that there's one God and three gods, that is an obvious contradiction. But that's not really what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying there's one God with respect to his nature. There's three with respect to personal distinctions within the Godhead.
Okay. Yeah, because I was trying to look up the word in the dictionary, and they both seem to kind of relate to understanding, you know.
Yeah. Well, there's a sense in which you can see the words as being synonymous, but that's why, again, I clarify how I'm using these words in context. So when I talk about apprehension, I'm talking about what I garner by reading the Word of God. When I'm talking about comprehension, I'm admitting that as a finite person, I cannot fully comprehend the infinite.
So that while we might understand to a certain level, we might not completely understand everything that is there before us.
Exactly. Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yep. Well said.
All right. All right. Thank you very much. That's what I was needing.
Well, thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Richard. He's in Niceville, Florida, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Richard.
Hank, how you doing?
Good, thank you. How are you?
I'm doing awesome. I listen to you every day. I'm a truck driver, and I wish you would just speak all day.
Thank you.
My question is purgatory. Can you speak on that for a moment for me, please?
Yeah, I mean, the whole notion of purgatory, I think, is something that is made up, not extracted from the Word of God, which is to say that nowhere in the Word of God do you have a sense that there is a period of purgatory. What you do sense in the Word of God is the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross, and therefore everything has been paid in full. No further debt needs to be remains to be discharged in the new heaven or the new earth, or even in the temporary heaven between the time that you die and the time that you're resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So purgatory, I think, is a dangerous doctrine on a lot of levels, because drawn to its logical conclusion, it denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross.
Okay, I have about a 100 questions for you, but that was the first one that I had. And I just appreciate you answering and taking my call, and I think you do a great job.
Well, thank you so much, and I hope you call again, and may God give you safe travels.
I sure will. Thank you very much. Blessings.
Blessings to you as well. Eddie next in Layton, Utah, listening on KUTR. Hi, Eddie.
Hi. How are you, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Good. I kind of have a statement, and I just want to get your opinion on this. I had some experiences in my earlier teens where some of the decisions I made, I ran into a satanic occult. And at the end of their six-month run, as far as meeting the woman of honeycomb birds, where her feet wander unto death and only the dead surround her, having made the mistake of being with that woman and then going through what seemed to be a test, it came down to a defy God or die moment. So I was wondering, just getting your opinion on that, whether you feel people actually go through those experiences in today's time.
Well, yeah. I mean, if you look at the word occult or occult, so you can make a distinction between a cult and the occult, it deals with hidden or secretive means to attain personal power, and it's characterized by a reliance on the supernatural to achieve ends. And therefore, it includes practices that are clearly forbidden in Scripture, like fortune-telling, witchcraft, trance-channeling, the sort of thing described in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So there are many means by which occultists seek for this secretive power, something to empower them apart from the power of God, and therefore this is strictly forbidden. It is, in essence, a substitute for God. It is a parody of God, and therefore it is strictly forbidden.
Right. There was definitely death in the room at that time, you know. But, well, thank you.
You're welcome. Well, clearly the cult deals directly with demonic forces, and it should be clearly noted that there is some crossover between cults and the occult, in that some cults, such as the Church of Satan and others, are also clearly involved with occultic practices. However, not all cults indulge in the occult. For example, it would be unfair to link the Jehovah's Witnesses and the United Pentecostal Church in an overt sense with the occult. Now, while a clear distinction should be drawn between these terms, we must keep in mind that they are both connected with teachings which do oppose the Word of God. Want to go back to the phone lines now, and we'll talk next to Will, listening in Branson, Missouri. Will is listening on KSCV. Hi, Will.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Wonderful. Hey, I just wanted to maybe add a little bit to the trying to understand how God is one yet three distinct beings.
Yes.
Is it possible that, like, we're taught in, like, health classes, and it's, I don't know if it's, they've got full documentation on this, how we are mind, body, and spirit. Could it be that God, being the God that can do anything, okay, is there not anything my God can do? Could he have split himself, like, I can't separate my mind from my body from my spirit, but yet God, being able to, could he have separated God the Father from to the mind, God the Son to Jesus, God the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, just like we have? Is that possible?
Well, here's the thing. We should not go beyond what Scripture says, nor should we use analogies that break down with respect to the Trinity. We need to recognize, as I said to the previous caller, that the Bible gives us information about God. That information is incomprehensible. And again, the reason that doesn't give me any problem is I'm finite, God is infinite, and the finite can never fully comprehend the infinite. So I think we're much better off just going with biblical distinctions. There's one God with respect to God's nature. In other words, there's one what when we talk about the ontology, the nature of God. There's three in person, which is to say that there are personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. And those personal self-distinctions always remain. So the Father doesn't become the Son, and the Son doesn't become the Holy Spirit. They are eternally distinct. Now, again, I think that the way the Bible speaks about this is the safest way for me to communicate what God's nature is as revealed to us in the Word of God, with a recognition. And by the way, I've spent a lot of time on this. Early on in my Christian life, I spent literally weeks and months, and the better part of a year actually, trying to come up with a foolproof analogy for the Trinity. And I had diagrams and charts, and I actually had it related to the universe. Universe turning into one, and the universe is time, space, and matter, and each one of them is a trinity of sorts. And I had this elaborate, but at the end, I gave up because I realized even that would eventually fail and fall as an analogy. So I thought, you know what? I'm better off just going with how the Bible teaches us to think about God. That's the safe ground to be on. all analogies, even the triple boiling point of water, at some point break down.
Why? Okay. Well, it's kind of similar to, like, God's just not going to let us know when he's going to send his son back. Only the Father knows. So men run around scurrying, trying to figure out and set dates and all this and that pattern, and he's just not going to let us do it, right?
Well, and it is true.
In a season,
it is true.
In a tweezing season, yeah.
Yeah, it is true. We don't know when Jesus Christ is going to appear a second time. We only know that he is going to appear a second time. And to the extent that we speculate on when that is going to happen, we end up dragging Christ's name through the mud. We have ended up in all the speculation that's been done in 2,000 years of church history being wrong 100% of the time. So endless speculations simply lead to dead ends, lead to a doubt in the minds even of skeptics, because they say, whoa, the Christians could be wrong over and over again. Maybe the Bible isn't really true in the first place. So it lends doubt in the minds of those who have never read the Bible clearly for themselves as well. We're far better off in the same sense as saying, well, what does the Bible say? It doesn't tell us anything about when Jesus Christ will appear a second time, only that he will appear a second time. Now, it did give us some hints with respect to when Jesus Christ would come, not in the second coming, but come in judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus himself told us it's going to be within a generation. But even there,